Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. And I need to get there because I just realized I am not there yet. Exodus chapter 20. And we are on verse 13. It is really tough to believe, and I never thought I'd say this, but we are slowing down and taking more time in our Old Testament Wednesday night studies than we are in our New Testament Sunday morning studies. I never thought that would happen, but it's happened. But it's happened for a reason. As I've been sharing with you, this is such foundational, fundamental stuff that we need to slow down and make sure we get it right. I learned something a long time ago when it comes to construction. If you don't take the time to get the foundation right, the rest of the building is in jeopardy. If you skimp on effort or materials when you're building the foundation, you'll be lucky to get the rest of the thing up. And if you do get the rest of the thing up, then what's going to happen is, spiritually speaking, that temple of yours, the spiritual life of yours, won't be able to hold up to the practical life that you're going to face in the world, and there's going to be a fall. The Lord told us, didn't he, that the house that's built upon the people that say, or pardon me, the people that read and do the commandments of Christ, the sayings of Christ, those buildings, those houses stand the test of time. They stand against the storms, the floods, the problems. But those that built on a shaky foundation, a foundation of sand, sand is shifty. It doesn't hold up to the storms of life, and great will be the fall of that house, Jesus said. So we're slowing down. We want to make sure as we study through these commandments that we have the heart of God. We have the heart of God for every one of these commandments. If we get this foundation secure, then the rest of our spiritual lives can be healthy. So that's what we want to do. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. We'll just take a look at one verse tonight. One verse. And this is the verse. Let's read it. Four words long. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. All right, let's close in prayer. God bless you. Well, doesn't it seem pretty simple? Doesn't it seem pretty cut and dry? What could Arlen possibly have to say about a four-word verse? Well, you'd be surprised. Then again, you might not be surprised. One lady bumped into another lady at a grocery store one time and said, "Would you believe our pastor can speak for 45 minutes on any topic?" And the other lady responded and said, "Well, that's nothing. Our pastor can talk for an hour and a half with no point at all." So I think I can take a little time with these four words tonight. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. But I won't keep you too long tonight. Let's begin with this. The King James Version translates this commandment as, "Thou shalt not kill." And the New King James Version says, "You shall not murder." I want to let you know from the start that I think the New King James Version is by far the better translation on this one, because I don't think kill is the right word to use here. The scriptures teach us that God does not prohibit all killing. That's a fact. He does not. There are justified killings according to the Word of God. But the Bible never permits for murder to take place. What is murder? Definition of murder would be this: a willful taking an unauthorized, illegal, willful taking of another person's life by a person. So this is human-to-human death. This is a deliberate, premeditated act of murdering someone. It's different than killing. And if you keep that translation in Exodus 20, you understand the commandment from the beginning. Now, if you're reading only the King James Version, never fear. You're going to get the full meaning. You're going to get the full definition, but you're going to have to wait until you get to the New Testament and you hear Jesus speak about this commandment. Because when Jesus gets to this commandment and begins to speak about it, he refers to it as murder. Just like the New King James Version has translated, Jesus says that the commandment says, "You shall not murder." And there is a difference, and keeping those distinct and keeping those different will save from the potential misconceptions and misinterpretations that can happen if we don't. For example, the tree hugger. Well, I know you want to build that house of yours, but you got to wait for those trees to fall on their own. You can't kill them because a tree is alive. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Then you got the animal rights activist that'll come along and say, look, I know you want burgers. I know you want top sirloin. Forget about it. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. All right? We solve that problem when we have the right word in place. But even if we didn't have the right word in the place, all we'd have to do is pay attention as we read through the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 14, we already studied God's approval of Abraham's righteous warfare. So we're already learning that warfare can be a God-ordained and a God-approved thing. And you could even throw the words self-defense in there as well, because what was Abraham doing? He went up north with his men, his soldiers. He hopped in on a war that had already started for one single purpose, the deliverance of his nephew Lot, self-defense for his nephew Lot. So we see that approved. When we continue forward in the Old Testament, not very long after this spot in Exodus 20, we're going to see the Lord approve the killing of trees. Don't tell the tree huggers. And the Lord is going to say, you take that wood and you use that for construction purposes. Build the tabernacle. Build the implements of worship that are going to be used in the tabernacle. Moving on, the Lord will ordain the killing of animals. He already has for food purposes right after the flood of Noah. For sacrificial purposes right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. But the Lord, moving forward, will continue to do that. He'll map it out through laws when it's appropriate to kill animals, and the Lord will tell us when it's appropriate to kill people, because sometimes it is. Now, I know this is tough for the war vet, especially because war gets tricky. You don't want to make a blanket statement and say, hey, if you're fighting in a war, let's just suspend this sixth commandment. Don't worry about it. Just, you know, pick back up where you left off when you get back from your post. Now, we don't want to do that. We still recognize God's word is God's word, no matter what our situation is. And you know how it is, especially when it comes to war. Those lines can get very blurry. Righteous war, God approves. What about war that takes place over perhaps unjust causes or even the misleading of the people involved in those wars? We have in America a few recent wars in our history that I think if we were sane, we would question what the real reason for those wars were. Was it about the liberation of other nations? Or was it about oil? Was it about money? Was it really about unrighteous mammon? There's no way to know that for sure. We may not get to know the real reasons for the warfares just in our time alone until we get to heaven. But what about the soldier that went off to those wars? And they were doing their duty, and they were fighting those battles, and that involves the killing of people. Was the reason good? Was it just? Did God call for that? Was it a righteous war? Was it an unjust war? Were they guilty of killing and violating the Lord's commands? Well, let me just share with you a few things from the New Testament that might help the war vet that's struggling with guilt over this issue. First of all, I think of Simon the Zealot. When Jesus was choosing his disciples, one of the guys that he chose was Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot is? That's a freedom fighter in the first century AD. That is a guerrilla warrior in the first century AD that engaged in battle with Rome in order to try to overthrow the rule of Rome there over Jerusalem and Israel at that time. They were battling. They were killing. And yet Jesus picks Simon the Zealot, which tells me that regardless of what Simon had got himself involved in, the Lord didn't see it as an unpardonable sin. That wouldn't be a just war in the Lord's eyes, would it? No. The Lord wasn't calling for the nation of Israel to overthrow Rome. The Lord was working on a whole different plan. But though the Lord would not have approved of what Simon the Zealot was involved in, yet there was a place of redemption there for Simon the Zealot. Move forward a little bit in the New Testament. How about a guy named Saul? What was Saul before he was Paul? He was a killer of Christians. He killed Christians. He had them arrested, imprisoned, tried, and killed for their faith. He was singularly responsible for the death of Stephen. And then what happens as the Lord is looking for that 12th man, as the Apostle Paul says, an apostle born out of due season, the Lord chooses the Apostle Paul. When did he choose him? Had Paul recovered and remade his life and started a new thing, got cleaned up and went in a better direction in life? No. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was heading off with papers in his hands, authorized, signed papers that gave him the right to imprison Christians, which meant that those Christians would eventually end up being put to death, martyred for their faith. God chose Paul in the middle of that. Paul had killed Christians. Paul was on his way to kill more Christians. God chose him. So, once again, his sins, and we would call them sins for sure. We don't give him a pass because Paul could say, well, I did it with an honest heart. He said in one place, I thought I was doing the Lord a service. I thought I was doing what the Lord wanted me to. No, we're not going to give him a pass. What he did was sin, but it was not unpardonable sin. And then how about this one, the best example of all, and I love the timing because just a few weeks ago on Sunday we talked about it, about Jesus on the cross praying for the Roman soldiers, praying, Father, forgive them, even though they are right now in the process of killing me, forgive them because they're doing so ignorantly. They're doing so unknowingly. So you see, even the depths of a violation of this sixth commandment is not an unpardonable sin at all. Now, if you do violate this commandment, you still got to answer to the legal system. You still got to answer to the law. So you may end up Well, maybe not so much in our cupcake society today, but in the past, or maybe in another culture, you may end up losing your life for this sin. But the Lord will forgive you if you're sincere, if you're honest, and repent of that sin. Pretty incredible, huh? Don't dare a single one of us accuse God of being unmerciful. That's greater mercy than I can fathom. When I hear of murderers, when I hear of molesters, my first thought is this: put them to death. Execute them. Lethal injection, electric chair, something. Put them against the wall, let us shoot arrows at them, something. Let's get rid of that scourge from society. Not the Lord. The Lord is merciful. Now, we've talked about that commandment at face value, but it's time that we take this commandment to a whole nother level. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Matthew? Chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Oh, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just a few chapters to the left. Oh, no, it was Matthew 18. No, I'm kidding. It's Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, we begin this with Jesus saying in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, heaven and earth pass till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That final statement by Jesus in verse 20, that would have rocked the Christian community at the time. These guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, as most of you, if not all of you know, they were the cream of the crop. They were the gold standard. They were the people that everybody looked up to because of how meticulously they kept even the most minute detail of the Old Testament law. And here comes Jesus on the scene as he's getting ready to reveal to us some pretty incredible truths about the law. And he says this: those guys, your best representatives, the cream of the crop, the spiritual elite, not good enough. Don't meet up to God's standards. Won't make it into heaven. How shocking that would have been. Now, of course, Jesus has a point here. His point isn't to teach people that their practical righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees practically. What Jesus is trying to do is to show us that the standards of God, the height of his holiness, is so high that mankind cannot attain to it. If you look at the last verse in that chapter, chapter 5, Jesus is going to say this: you want to get to heaven? You want to meet God's standards? Here's what you have to do. And I'll give this to you in the King James Version. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So according to Jesus, as he's talking about the law, how do you get into heaven? Well, you have to be as perfect as God. You've heard me talk about this before. When we hear that, we should instantly go like this: I am in big trouble. Now, I don't know if there's a human alive that can be as perfect as God in heaven, but I know I'm not one of them. I know I can't do it. I know there's no hope for me, so I might as well give up. I don't think I'm coming to Wednesday night study next week. I think I'm done. But the point of Jesus there is to let you know that the standard to get into heaven is perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. There's only one that has or could possibly accomplish that, and that is God. So what do we need? Let's just talk hypothetically, theoretically for a moment. What do we need, according to Jesus, to get to heaven? Well, we need God, who is the only perfect one. We need Him to somehow make a sacrifice for us, lay down His life for us somehow, and let His perfect record, let His perfect holiness be credited to our spiritual bank accounts. And would you believe, lucky for us, the Lord did just that. He came to earth in the flesh. He lived perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He died for our sins. And then He gives us not just forgiveness of sins, but He gives us that substitutionary righteousness. This is all recap, right? You've heard this. You know this. Now, here's what Jesus is going to do with the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give this to you right up front, and then we're going to talk about it. What Jesus does is He steers us away from looking at the Ten Commandments as if they were just outward actions. And He turns those commandments inward. And He begins to apply those commandments to our inward attitudes. So, that wrecks everything, doesn't it? We're on the sixth commandment, but now already we got to stop and we got to go back to the beginning because we understand a truth. God never intended for these commandments to just be taken as external actions to avoid or do, but they are laws, God's laws, that govern and judge not just external actions, but inward attitudes of the heart. It is not that Jesus came along and amped things up or took things in a new direction or altered or changed God's laws at all. He didn't add to anything. What Jesus did was interpret to us correctly the heart of the Father all along for these Ten Commandments. Now, when we get to the Tenth Commandment in about four more weeks here or so, actually maybe 5 weeks, because I'm thinking next week, campfire service. Who would like to see that happen? Campfire service. All right, it's almost unanimous. Those that didn't raise your hand, just report in here next week inside the building. The rest of you will be out there at the bonfire. When we get to the 10th commandment, it's a big, big revelation. It should have tipped those early theology studiers off as to what God was intending with the commandments. Because when we get to the 10th commandment, it's this: thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet. And it's completely different than the other commandments. Do you notice how? It is the only commandment that isn't specifically in the original text and in the original giving of the phrases. It's the only one that doesn't deal on face surface value with external actions. That 10th commandment of coveting is the only one of the 10 that very deliberately, right up front, right at surface level, tells you that this commandment is 100% internal. Coveting is not something you do externally. You've never looked at a person and say, oh, they just coveted. No, you don't know if they coveted. That's internal. That doesn't happen outwardly. It happens inwardly. So, if you get to that 10th commandment and read that, that should get the wheels churning, right? The Apostle Paul speaks about that. And he tells us that when he got to this commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that wrecked his world. He said, that commandment about killed me. He said, I thought up until that point, I was hot for the Lord. I thought I was doing great. He'll say in another place, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning the law, I was blameless. Concerning the way that we religious people interpreted the commandments, man, I was spot on. You couldn't catch me in anything. But then Paul says, that 10th commandment, though, boy, that's troubling. And it changed everything for the Apostle Paul. He says there, right after speaking about this commandment, the 10th commandment, he says, those commandments that I thought were for my salvation and justification, they ended up killing me. And that's the point. That's the point. The more you study the commandments, the more you should come to find out, wow, I'm guilty of the commandments. So I want us to spend the rest of our time taking a look at how Jesus interpreted this commandment and made it an internal thing. Let's begin reading at verse 21. We're going to read 21 and verse 22, and then we will, for the most part, be done. But verse 21 and verse 22, let's start with verse 21. We'll start into verse 22. We'll stop. And then we'll make a very important point before we continue on reading. Here's what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now let's stop right there and let's deal with that first bit of teaching that Jesus gives us. What that is a theology correction. He's correcting their theology. Jesus is taking the common beliefs of his day, rabbinical teaching, rabbinical tradition, the traditions that made their way filtering down through the Judaistic religion. He's taking those common beliefs, those common teachings, and he's giving us a contrast between what they've heard, what they think is a proper interpretation of the commandments, and what God really and fully intended with those commandments. So the first correction, the first contrast that he gives us is this. You've heard in the past about the external murder, physically taking the action of murdering someone. And you've heard right about that. If you murder someone, you're going to be going before the Lord in judgment on that. But he takes it a step further. He says, I say to you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, then you're in danger of judgment. In other words, you have essentially violated the sixth commandment and have essentially become a murderer. Now, the first thing we want to ask is how? How's that possible? Because that seems like a far cry between the two that Jesus is talking about. Getting angry without a cause against a brother and physically murdering someone seems like quite a big difference, right? Seems like two completely different things, but they're not. As Jesus has pointed out, these two sins are in the same family. They produce the same tree. Exodus 20 gave us the tree and the fruit. But what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, I almost said Matthew 18 again, that's why I looked. What Jesus did in Matthew 5 was give us the root. Right? The root in Matthew 5 from Jesus, the tree and its fruit back in Exodus 20. Why is that important? Because that root has the potential to produce the tree and the fruit that comes along with it, which would be murder. And if you got a tree in your yard that you don't want in there, you got to take it down by the roots, especially bamboo. Has anyone ever tried planting that? That's a crazy plant. You got to get every single one of those roots up, or that bamboo will just take over your whole yard and keep going. So you start with the roots. If the roots are left unchecked, the inevitable is going to happen. The development is going to happen. And that root is going to eventually, if there's not some kind of intervention or intercession, that root is going to produce the tree of murder. So you may have never murdered someone, but I bet you're guilty. I bet you're guilty of the sixth commandment. And I bet you're guilty of it a lot. Now, the word anger here, interesting little study. There's two common Greek words that are used for anger. The first one is thumos. Thumos. Does that sound like a familiar English word? What do you think? What do you think we'd do with that word in making it into an English word? Well, in English, we take that word and we make it into the English word thermos. Thumos in the Greek. Thermos in English. And that points you right to the definition. The definition of anger in the Greek, number one, thumos, that points, or I completely lost my train of thought there. Thermos, the English word. Let me just backtrack and retrace my steps. Thermos, the English word, hot. Thumos, thermos, hot. That points us to the proper definition there. It is the flare-up of anger. It's the hot temper of anger. It's losing one's temper. It's also used to describe the hot burning flames of a fire. But then you have another word in Greek for anger, and it is the word orgizithai, and I'm only going to say that once. And that word means the slow burning or smoldering of anger. It is also used to speak of the coals of a fire. Once the flame has died out, those coals in the fire keep burning for a very long time. And so there's your difference. You have that hot flare-up of bright burning anger, thumos, and then you have the slow-burning, smoldering of anger. That's the other Greek word, orgizithai. Okay, I said it one more time. And guess which one Jesus uses here? He uses orgizithai. He uses the second word, the slow burning or smoldering of anger. Maybe a good interpretation for us would be a grudge. A grudge. And now maybe you can see why the Lord is looking at this as he is. It's not just like the toddler temper tantrum where you see the flare up of anger, the temper, the flying off the handle. It's not when you get upset or angry with someone and your face turns red and you get that crazy look in your eyes and the veins are bulging in your neck. It's not that. The one the Lord is talking about is the slow burning, smoldering anger that stays in your heart long after the problem or the incident took place. Long after the flames are gone, those coals just keep burning. It's that anger that stays with you for days and weeks and months and years. And the point the Lord is trying to make is if that is continued to, if you continue to allow that to remain and burn and grow and develop, the end result of that, unchecked, is murder. So it's from the same family. You're just dealing with, in one situation, the root, and in the other situation, the fruit. Very important. Now, let's take a look at the rest of this. And I want us to be extremely cautious here before we move on. In verse 22, we left off at the word judgment. So we're going to begin with the word and whoever says to his brother. That's where we're going to start. But before we do this, I want to make sure you understand what Jesus has done here in verses 21 and 22 is he has given us two theological corrections. He's given us two contrasts. The one, what they heard, and the way it really was. And he is doing the same thing now in the rest of verse 22. I think maybe it would have been better if we just separated that out right there and gave the rest of this its own verse. And don't look at me like I just committed blasphemy. You all know that the chapters and verses were not divinely inspired by the Lord. He didn't put them in there. We added them much later on to make it easier to study together. Otherwise, I would have just been like, somewhere in Matthew, if you'll turn there with me. That's tough, right? So this would have been a good place for a chapter break. And what you got to understand here is when you read this part of the verse, Jesus left out the lead-in statements. He left out, you've heard it said, and he left out, but I say to you. So we got to put them in there. If you don't, you get this wrong, and this verse won't make any sense. And unfortunately, I have heard some very good Bible teachers, some very well-renowned students of Scripture mangle this, and it's tough for me to listen to. So if you're a person that likes to write things down, this is a good one to write down. Other words, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. It's going to be a definite. In the future, you're going to come to this verse, you're going to forget about this, and you're going to misunderstand it. So here's what we need to do. Verse 22, the word "and," we need to add there. We need to add this, "and you have heard it said," right after the word "and." And then when we get to the word "but," we need to add this, "but I say to you," okay? This gives us the complete formation of the second statement that Jesus is making. So let's read it. "And you have heard it said, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." Have you ever said that to anyone? Raca? Probably not, huh? All right. "Shall be in danger of the council." That would be what? The Sanhedrin. All right. So if you say Raca to a brother, you've heard it said that you're going to be in danger of the council. But here's what Jesus is going to say to us. "But I say to you, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire." Two different words here. And we're doing the same thing. We're doing a contrast of what they heard, what they think is right, and what God deems as right, what God really intends with the sixth commandment. We're still working off the sixth commandment here, right? Two words, and they amp up in strength. The first word is raka. We're given that transliteration. It wasn't translated, but it means this: an empty person, a vain person, a useless person. So if you call someone useless, here's what they were used to. Here's what they believed. If you called someone useless, you might get drugged before the Sanhedrin, and they might put you on trial for that. You might get in trouble. Now, here's the contrast. The word gets stronger. The next word, "you fool," which is the Greek word moros. You have any idea of what English word we get from that one?
Moron.
It's the English word moron. Oh, I thought you guys were calling me that. No, yeah, you got it. You're right. So Jesus says, you think if you call someone an empty or useless or vain person, that your biggest worry, your biggest concern is standing before the Sanhedrin. But Jesus says, let's take this a step further. If you call someone a moron, an idiot, a dummy, a jerk, what have you, you're actually, forget the Sanhedrin, you're actually in danger of hellfire. That is enough to land you in hell. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? Pretty frightening. And it's pretty sobering. And I know we try to talk our way out of this. We go back to the first one. Yeah, I know it says angry But it says angry without a cause. Arlen, here's what you need to understand. I have a good reason for being angry at that person. I have a very good reason for carrying my grudge. They got better stuff than me. And that burns me up. I'm smoldering over it. They got that promotion above me. I'm fuming over that one. They did this, they did that. We have our excuses. But let me ask the question, as we're trying to excuse ourselves from this, as we're trying to establish just cause over why it's okay for us to be angry with our brothers and sisters, can I remind you what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18, I believe. Don't turn there. Let me make sure I'm right. I don't trust myself now. Matthew chapter 18. I actually did get that one right somehow. Now, in this section, Jesus begins talking about forgiveness. And upon hearing Jesus talk about forgiveness, the Apostle Peter has a question for Jesus. And he asked Jesus, verse 21, beginning at verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, first of all, just understand where Peter is coming from. It was the common thing, the common teaching of the day, to forgive a person if they've wronged you three times. Now, if they've wronged you, if they've sinned against you three times, you forgave them. But on that fourth time, if they did it again, you were justified if you just wanted to blast them or hate them. Now, they took that from Amos chapter 1. And we don't have time to go in there, but they had a reason for that. Three times, that was it. Three strikes, you're out. That fourth time, knuckle sandwich. That fourth time, justified hate and anger. So Peter thinks he's being like extremely jealous here because he takes the common belief of the day. He takes that number three, he doubles it, and then he adds one. It's like a baker's half a dozen. He adds one, he doubles it, he adds one. "Lord, what do you say? If my brother sins against me seven times, is that the tops? If he does it again after seven, I mean, fair game, right? Exact revenge and all that." And the Lord, of course, gives that statement, "No. Not seven times, but what? Seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, I count that. I see that as 490 times. As we've said here in this fellowship before, that does not mean at that point you get out your little notepad and like, "Okay, well, I heard what Judy said about me. That's 10. Whew, she's getting there. That's 10, and I'm watching that list. I got a list on all you, and every time you sin against me, every time you hurt me or upset me, I've got that little check mark next to your name, and I'm keeping track. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you draw the line, 5. Right? No, that's not what Jesus, that's not the point. The point was that number should be so high that you just don't count. You just give up on counting. You just forgive. There are reasons, according to the Bible, for us to be angry. But even then, we are to be angry and sin not. So if we're looking for just causes as to what gives us the right to be burning and smoldering in anger, I think Jesus would pretty much say this: just forgive. Just move on. There are just reasons to be angry, but here's not, the just reasons aren't stuff like this. "They disagreed with me on the internet. I'm fuming." No, not just cause. I would have to say, church, nearly every time, with few exceptions, the reasons we have to continue to smolder in our anger for a brother and sister are just not biblical. They're just not righteous reasons for us to be smoldering in our anger. Now, let me close with this. I want to just bring you back to the fact that the more we study these commandments, the way that Jesus taught us to study them, the way that the 10th commandment teaches us to study them, the more we find ourselves guilty. The more we see the commandments as impossible. Next week, same thing. We're going to find out the law governs stuff that goes on inside of us. So we have to be careful to let the law really truly judge us and show us the truth of how the situation is. We cannot seek to justify or excuse those violations of the commandments. So when it comes to anger, when it comes to muttering to yourself about that jerk and what that idiot did, like the one little girl said, speaking to her mommy, she said, "Mommy, how come every time daddy drives, that's when all the idiots come out?" No, honey. No, it's not that. It's just that your daddy calls everyone an idiot. So as we look at these things, we're dealing with things that we are guilty in and areas where we violate the commandments and we cannot excuse ourselves away. Those commandments, they judge not just our words, not just our actions, but thoughts, feelings, and emotions, internal stuff. Here's what a lot of us do, especially the self-righteous. Here's what they do. They'll get the thought when that guy cuts them off and they want to say, "You idiot. You jerk. You useless, vain fellow." Okay, well, maybe you don't say that. That's not real trendy. But whenever you say what you say, we're quick to do this. We're quick to blame Satan. He's like the scapegoat. We're quick to blame Satan for stuff that he didn't do. Actually, it's the truth. Satan gets blamed for a lot of stuff he didn't do. And you might stand on that as your argument. "Look, Arlen, I did think that. I thought, idiot, fool, rocka, jerk. I thought those things. I felt those things." Next week, we're going to cover, or the week after, adultery. "I thought those thoughts about that woman, but that was the enemy. Putting that thought in my mind. That was the enemy trying to get me to trip up and violate the commandments." No, that wasn't the enemy at all. You're blaming the wrong person. Now, granted, I know he's very troubling in your life, so we just tend to throw everything on him. That wasn't him. That word, that thought, that feeling that violated God's commands, that came right from you, 100%, and your fallen flesh. See, what we're doing here is we are studying the second tonight, the sixth commandment, the second of the horizontal commandments. I know I keep talking about this. Bear with me. I'll try to make this the last time. I just want to make a point in closing. We've studied the vertical commandments, the first four that deal with our relationship with God. Now we're in the second of the horizontal commandments that deal with our relationship with others. Now, if you take a vertical line and a horizontal line, and you put them together, what do you get? You get a cross, or a plus sign if you're, you know, not religious. But if you're religious, if you're spiritual, you get a cross. Now listen, this is what Jesus said when he was summarizing the two commandments, the vertical and the horizontal. He said this. He said, the two great commandments, or the two great categories of commandments are this. Number one, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's the vertical. And then he said this, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the vertical. Who is my neighbor? Everyone. If they're a fellow human being living on this planet, they're your neighbor, so don't try that one either. Well, I don't live by them. Why can't I steal their stuff? No, That's not a good argument. They tried that with Jesus. Well, who really is my neighbor? No. No, don't try that. So you got the vertical, love the Lord. You got the horizontal, love people. And in the very next verse there, Jesus says something interesting. He says, on those two things hang all the law and the prophets. On those two commandments, vertical and horizontal, on those two commandments, vertical and horizontal, hang all of the law and the prophets. I just want to make a little point to you. Maybe the Lord didn't intend for that specific little example, but you realize what Jesus did for us on the cross. You have the horizontal line, you have the vertical line, and what did Jesus die for? He died for those areas in our life where we violate the horizontal laws against our neighbors, against our fellow mankind. And he died on the cross for our violation of those vertical laws, those violations against our relationship with the Lord. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm looking into that too much. Maybe I'm stretching that. But I think that's a healthy way to look at it. When you look at the cross and you see the vertical beam of the cross and you see the horizontal beam of the cross, I hope from now on forever you think to yourself, Jesus hanging on the cross because I couldn't fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus hung on the cross, the vertical beam, because I couldn't keep my relationship with God pure and spotless. And Jesus had his hands nailed to the horizontal beam because I couldn't keep myself pure and spotless among my fellow men. And here's my final reminder in closing. Very brief, very concise. In fact, you can stand. That'll rush me. My final word, I want to bring you back to something that I shared with you in the preface. Remember that study? The Ten Commandments, the preface. In that study I shared with you, Galatians chapter 3, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us, literally to drive us, to push us to Christ. So maybe the war vet listens to this study and feels less guilty about what they've done. Maybe they felt completely guilty about killing in war, and maybe now this study has caused them to experience less guilt. And maybe you've come into this message, this study tonight, thinking you're scot-free on this one. You're not a violator of the sixth commandment. And maybe you leave here tonight feeling guilty. I say to that, wonderful. It's the job of a preacher to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. So I did my job. But whoever you are and wherever you are, as it pertains to this commandment, here's the wonderful thing. If you're pricked and convicted in your heart by this, over some of the things you've called people, over some of the anger you've been harboring, here's the wonderful thing. The law is supposed to do that to us. It is supposed to present us as guilty, show us the areas that we need improvement and forgiveness and restoration in, so that we go running to our Savior Jesus, who died on the vertical and horizontal for us. Let's pray. So thank you, Lord. And I pray, may the truth of what was spoken tonight, the truth that you intended, may it come shining through in our hearts. I pray your blessing over this fellowship as they have so eagerly received the word tonight and allowed themselves to be challenged. And I pray that we would walk in a new seriousness, a new soberness with you as we study through these commandments and we get poked and prodded and convicted by your Holy Spirit. Continue to do that. On behalf of our group, I welcome that from you. Convict us, because in doing so, you are molding us, you are shaping us into the image of your dear Son, and we want that dearly, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray tonight. Amen.